Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel this morning? Go with me to chapter 24 and chapter 28. I'd encourage you to find both those passages. And we're going to read the scripture here in just a minute. This is our last study as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew talking about the kingdom of heaven. Just studying through it thematically. I hope that you have grown in your understanding of the Gospel of Matthew and your understanding of the kingdom and what the kingdom is all about, how it relates to the church and what we will be doing for eternity and how the kingdom will be ushered in and how it has both now and future ramifications. We live in the kingdom now, but the kingdom is within us, as Jesus said, and yet there's coming a time when he will rule and reign from the throne of his father David here upon earth. And so he is the Lord God Almighty who reigns today in the heavens. And he reigns over all, and he is coming to reign here upon the earth. What we will see this morning is the great commission that Jesus gave to his church. I want us to notice it today. You know, one of the things that Stephen Covey always said in his book about highly effective people is keep the main thing the main thing. And as we go through this text this morning, I think it's important that we remind ourselves that the kingdom is not brought with guns and armies, but it is brought with faithful disciples dunking other disciples in the water and then teaching them to follow all that Christ commanded. This is the way the kingdom grows. I would just draw your attention as we begin in Matthew chapter 24. As I said, this is the last time we're going to study in Matthew. Next week, we're going to begin in a new study. It's going to be introductory next week, and then on the first Sunday in August, we're going to have a guest speaker with us. I wrote about that in the back of the bulletin, and we're going to greatly enjoy that. We're going to have an emphasis that weekend on marriage and family, and Scott Brown is going to be speaking to us, coming to us from North Carolina, and you'll be blessed by his messages, I know. And what we're going to be studying over the weeks and months to come is a theology of God. We're just going to study God. That's why we come to churches to worship God. And for all eternity, we are going to seek to know him better. And so from the pages of the Old Testament, specifically the narratives of people who actually had conversations with God and met with God, we are going to learn things about God. And that's going to be our goal in the next study as we go forward. I would draw your attention to Matthew chapter 24. I want to read one verse and then go to chapter 28. I want to read a verse in the Olivet Discourse that we have already studied in relationship to the kingdom. And I want you to notice one thing that Jesus said in that discourse. In verse 14, Jesus said this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the ethnicities. And then the end will come." And I want you to notice how Jesus ends his ministry with these disciples as recorded by Matthew. He is meeting with his disciples on a mountain in Galilee. We know this is not the mountain of ascension. This is sometime during that 40-day period of time when Jesus has been coming and going and interacting, as it says in Acts chapter 1, with his disciples and teaching them things concerning the kingdom of heaven. And it says to us in verse 16, then the 11 disciples, remember now there's only 11 because Judas is no longer with them, and it is not until Acts chapter 1 in the upper room where there is a replacement for Judas named as they cast lots for him. So there's only 11. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, a place where Jesus had told them to meet him. When they saw him, they worshipped him, although some doubted. And then Jesus came and he spoke to them and he said this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, going, make disciples of all the ethnicities. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all the things that I commanded you. And behold, I am always with you, even to the end of the age." Amen. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, send forth your word. And Lord, let there be light. Lord, let there be light in troubled hearts. Let there be light in anxious minds. Lord, let there be light in hearts that are overcome by sin and Satan. Lord, let there be light and bring people into your kingdom. Meet us in the pages of your word this morning, we pray. Father, give to us as your people purpose. And Father, give to us endurance that we might fulfill the commission that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of my message this morning is Mission Possible. Mission Possible. Do you remember the old TV serial? Now, I know there's been movies made since with Tom Cruise. I'm not talking about the movies because I guess I haven't watched those Mission Impossible movies. But I remember when I was a little kid, do you remember the TV serial Mission Impossible? I think it ran on the TV from 66 to 73, somewhere in there. And I'm sure you can find it somewhere even today out there on the dish, Mission Impossible. And that movie or that series of TV programs was a series about a team of top secret government agents. And they were given covert missions to go against evil organizations. And you remember that the hallmark of that TV series shows them at the beginning of the movie always receiving their instructions. And they would come on a recording that would then self-destruct. Mission Impossible. Sometimes we ask ourselves as Christians, is our mission impossible? The Lord has given to us a mission and a work. He has called us to do our part in finishing the task before us. It is clear to us from what we read in Matthew chapter 24 that Jesus had said, this gospel of the kingdom will be first preached in all the nations, and then the end will come. And now at the end of his ministry, as Jesus is meeting with his disciples, he reminds them of that, and he says to them, I am giving to you my authority. Go and make disciples. And as you make disciples, baptize them and teach them. And I am with you always, all the days, even to the end of that age, when that gospel has triumphed and it has reached the nations. And so we come to this text this morning. I would draw your attention to some things about it. This is kind of maybe a brief outline of where we go this morning. First of all, I want to talk about the context of it, just very briefly in verse 16 and 17. We're going to then take a few minutes and talk about the basis of the commission. You will notice that the basis of the commission is, Jesus says, all authority is mine. Therefore, go. Jesus says to us, you are my disciples, and I have all authority, and in that authority, go and make disciples. And so we see the basis of the commission. We also see the content of the commission in the actual instructions that we have received. In our mission that has been given to us, he tells us to go make disciples, baptizing and teaching. Central to the work of the church. The goal that we are doing is we are seeking to bring sinners unto Christ, to baptize them, and to teach them to obey him in all of his commands. That is the content of the commission, and then we see the promise of it. That is where we are going this morning. Let's run through them quickly this morning. Notice with me, first of all, the context. We already made mention of a couple of these things as we began to read the text this morning. You will notice there are 11 disciples. Now, remember as well that in the gospel narrative, sometimes terms are used interchangeably to speak of the apostles. The apostles are the sent ones of Christ that he called unto himself and he commissioned to be the foundation of the church. And it is these followers that he is now referencing as he is going forward and he is teaching them what they are to do. He has told them to meet him in Galilee. And there on a mountain by the Sea of Tiberias, he converses with them around the Lake of Galilee. In John 21, we won't take the time to go there, you will remember that it is there at the Sea of Galilee that Jesus meets his disciples and he eats breakfast with them. They are out fishing in the lake, they are unable to catch anything, and he says to them from the bank, children, have you any meat? And they're going to say, no. And he says, put the net on the other side of the boat, and they catch many. And Peter right away knows it's the Lord, and he jumps into the water, and he comes to Christ. Perhaps it is in that general setting that Jesus has told his disciples to meet him on the mountain, and there he teaches them. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we are told there that following the resurrection, Jesus met with his disciples for a period of time of 40 days. In 1 Corinthians 15, he makes mention of many of those appearances. He met with James, the brother of Christ. He met with Peter. He met with 500 of the brethren, and many of them were still alive. And so during that period of time, he sporadically met with people, teaching them things of the kingdom of heaven. And so he does on this mountain in Galilee. You will notice as well that it tells us in verse 17, when they see him, they worshiped him. The Greek word there, proskuneo, simply means to prostrate oneself before someone. And so it really pictures a bowing down. Obviously, you would only bow to someone that you knew and believed to be superior to you. And so they bow before the Christ. And yet it says here that some of the people are doubting. Now, this is obviously some of the 11 apostles who, seeing him from a distance, are not sure that it is the Christ. And they have doubts within them. But then he comes right up to them. And as he approaches to them, they all recognize, they all know him. And he begins to teach them. Now, notice with me the basis of the commission. Just notice with me in your Bible. At the very beginning, the first thing that Jesus speaks to them is this. All authority has been given to me. And all the authority that he has, he makes reference to this, that he is making sure we understand that it's not just on earth, it is in heaven. He is speaking of the entire universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that verse, we have a picture of the totality of the universe that God has created. And he says here, within that universe, all authority is mine. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, the writer Paul says of Christ, he has put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be the head of the church. He has all authority. Now, there are two different Greek words in the New Testament that speak of power. One is a Greek word, dunamis. It speaks of the power of might. Exousia is another Greek word, and it speaks of the power of right. And what I mean by the word right there is authority. It is a power that is vested within someone. Sometimes when a marriage is done, I usually always leave this phrase out because I don't marry people because of any authority that is given me by the state. I do so under God. But nevertheless, sometimes when you're at a wedding, you'll hear someone say, by the power that is vested in me, by the state of Wyoming, I pronounce you husband and wife. Okay? That's a power of authority. It's nothing to do with a power that is inherent to the person that does the wedding. It is a power of authority. And what we think of is, even think with me of a police officer. By the way, we need to pray for the police officers of our land today. I mean, we need to speak loudly on their cause and on their behalf. I am thankful for the men in our community who serve in that function. It is a high calling. It is an office of dignity. And as we go through this time of turmoil in our nation, you know, many police officers have gone through so much in the families of people who have been killed. We need to pray for police officers. But when you think of a police officer, he is not acting based on power of might. He is acting on the basis of the power of authority. He acts, he has a badge. And that badge grants him authority to work on behalf of the state and to really enact or to execute the law. And so he has power of authority. And what Jesus is saying here is, obviously we understand, he not only has all authority, he has all dunamis. He has the power of might as well as the power of authority. But here he is making reference to the authority that he has. This authority is demonstrated in many areas during his earthly ministry. Just for real quick this morning, in Matthew chapter 10, he gave to his disciples authority over all of the heavenly hosts, over all the demonic hosts, to cast them out. He granted them that authority. In Matthew chapter 9, 6, and 8, we find there, Jesus has authority to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you. Take up your bed and walk." And everybody just gets all scandalized by that. How can man forgive sins? Only God can do that. And then in that passage, Jesus is clearly teaching that as the Son of God, God in the flesh, he has the authority to forgive sin. And what is he given? He's given that to the church. So that when we say to someone, "Your sins are forgiven you in the blood of Christ," we speak in the authority of Christ. So all authority is his. Now, his defeat of death demonstrates this authority most powerfully, doesn't it? The fact that Jesus went into the tomb and he came forth triumphantly, more than any other thing, demonstrates to us his authority. He has authority over death. Notice with me, John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Jesus says this, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Notice that. I lay down my life and I will take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And this command I receive from my Father. And so it is in the death and the resurrection of Christ that he came forth triumphant from the grave, that we see his authority demonstrated most powerfully. You will perhaps remember with me, in the trial of Christ before Pilate, Pilate is asking him questions. He asks him of his authority. And Jesus says to Pilate, "You would have no authority against me unless it had been given you from me. You would have no authority to act against me unless it had been given you from heaven." And so all authority is his. We go under that authority and we go on the basis of it. When we go and we share the good news of Jesus Christ with someone else and we say to him or to her, "Your sins can be forgiven because Christ died for your sin and he rose again." We do not speak those words on any basis of authority within us. It is on the word of Christ and based on his authority. And so we are his spokesman. We go speaking for him. Now notice with me the content of the commission. Let's take a few minutes and look at this morning. He says, "Going, make disciples." Going, make disciples. The first thing I would draw your attention to, I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Acts chapter 1, they were only supposed to go after they had first stayed. Do you remember that in Acts chapter 1? Jesus says to them, "Tarry in Jerusalem until the promise of the Holy Spirit." And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus sat talking to them and he says this, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Let us never think that we have any power to do anything in and of ourselves. Our power must come from the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit as he ministers through us, and he really is the one who quickens the word of God and causes fruit to grow in the life of a lost sinner. Let us never act apart from a yielding and a submission to the Holy Spirit. Whenever we are going forth to share the good news, whenever the Holy Spirit gives us an opportunity to speak to someone, we should always consciously, if we can, reflect back into our mind and in prayer acknowledge to the Lord our dependence upon him to give to us the words that we may speak. And so we should yield and submit to the Holy Spirit. We must tarry and wait for the Spirit to minister through us to those who are in great need. Now notice with me, going we are to make disciples. The word disciple simply means a follower. That is literally the word of a disciple. The Greek word there just simply means someone who follows. By the way, the word disciple is the most common term or title for a believer in the New Testament. I think it's only four times that you and I are called Christians. Sometimes we're called saints. We're called all kinds of different things in the New Testament, I guess. But the most common thing that we are called is the disciples. We are followers. We follow Christ. And so Paul even says to his disciples who are following Christ through him, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I follow Christ." Follow me because I follow Christ. And so this is a term which speaks of how we are literally little Christs in the sense, as Christians, we are followers of Christ. We want to live our life like Christ. He is our model. He is our example. And the Holy Spirit would teach us to follow His lead. And we follow Him. We are not the leaders. We are the followers. We are the disciples. Now, how did Jesus make disciples? We could do a whole study on that this morning. We'll just do this real briefly. Number one, first of all, He invited them, didn't He? He invited people. He would go to people on the Sea of Galilee, and He would say to men like Peter, "Come, follow me, and I will make you to be fishers of men." He invited people. He had specific interactions with people where He gave to them a very pointed invitation, and He said, "Follow me." And so it should be with us. We should take specific opportunity to talk to people as the Holy Spirit gives us opportunity. And we should say to them, "Follow Christ. Follow Christ." He spent time with people, didn't He? He spent time with them doing life. He would spend all night in prayer. And His disciples would wake up in the morning and they'd look at the sleeping bag around the other side of the campfire and Jesus was gone. And when He'd come back for breakfast, they'd say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so they watched Him. They literally interacted with Him in the ebb and flow of daily life. They watched His reactions. You know, we should always be careful because our reactions are showing, aren't they? Our reactions are showing. Jesus never had a bad reaction. Isn't that amazing? They watched that. They saw what He laughed at. They saw what He cried at. They cried with Him. They worked with Him. They saw how He handled crises. And these things formed their character. They did life together. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus said to His disciples, "A disciple is not above his teacher. But everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." That is a scary verse. Who are your kids' teachers? Disciple's not above his teacher. Everyone who's perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And so we are to be disciplers. We are to make disciples of all the nations. And that word ethne or ethnicities is where we get that English word for ethnicities. Now, I don't think that that has, that Greek word, there's any bearing in the Greek word to speak of skin color. Has nothing to do with that. The whole concept of the word ethne has to do with geographic locations. In the Old Testament, it speaks of the islands or the coasts, speaks of the nations, and it speaks of geographic locations. And it is many times tied together with language. So that you see in the great book of Revelation, around the throne of God, in the worship of God, are people of every ethnicity, of every language and every tribe and every clan. And they are worshiping God. We are to make disciples of all the nations. Wonderful thing, that is a whole lot easier to accomplish that today. I was reading in World Magazine about some app that's out there now that does translation work for you. Just you speak it and it translates it in the lady's earbuds. That's amazing. You know, think of this stuff. Communication, barriers of communication going down. The information age in which we live and the computers that we all enjoy has some very great downsides, but there are some very great upsides to it in the propelling of the gospel message to all the nations of the world, so that people are given audio Bibles now in India. People can listen to the Word of God who cannot even read it. Great opportunities to make disciples. How is this accomplished? Romans chapter 10 tells us, how can someone believe on him of whom they've never heard? How can someone believe in him of whom they've never heard? How can someone hear unless someone is sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the gospel of good tidings. And so it is done by the church going, by the church sending. Some stay, some are sent. But everywhere and in all things, we are to be doing the work of the missionary, fulfilling the commission that God has given us. Now look at the content of the commission. In fulfilling this commission, what are we to do? There again, let's remind ourselves, the church is to always keep the main thing, the main thing. What is the church to do? I think it is very interesting that Jesus essentially just mentions to us in verbal form two things that we are to do, and there are many things that are encapsulated in those two things. Number one, he says, as you're making disciples, baptize them. Why is it among Bible-believing Christians that somehow we have relegated baptism to a second-class ordinance? What do we always do when we preach? Well, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. How many of us have said that? Is it possible to be a disciple and not to be baptized? Let's ask ourselves from that text. Well, you say, well, there was a thief on the cross. I've said that as well. Well, yeah, that's true. But, you know, they couldn't just say, time out. We need to baptize him. Can somebody get on a ladder and sprinkle some water on him? No, that wasn't going to happen. But let me ask you this. Is it possible to assert from this text or others that if someone confesses Christ with their mouth and they refuse over time to follow him in baptism, that there's any validity to the faith that they say they confessed? Let's ask ourselves that question. What is he saying here? Make disciples, baptizing them. Make disciples, baptizing them. We should, in our Bible-believing churches, we should be magnifying the meaning of baptism. We should magnify it. Jesus says this is one of the things that's a main thing, and that is to baptize. Baptism is the initiatory step. It's kind of like the point of embarkation on the journey, isn't it? It is the point at which we shove off. It is the starting point into the Christian life. Now, clearly, if you read the entire Bible, there is a continuity from the Old Testament into the New Testament with rituals of cleansing. So that in the Old Testament, when someone was unclean because of sin or some other form of uncleanness, they were cleansed in a ritual form of baptism. And so into the church, baptism then takes on a new meaning, growing out of the ministry of John the Baptist. Why should the church make much of baptism? Two reasons, I would say. First, number one would be the Lord's example, and then secondly would be the Lord's command. He tells us to teach each other to do all things that the Lord commanded, and what is the thing that the Lord commands here? That the church is to baptize. The church is a body of believers that baptizes those that come to them. And so we baptize. Let's ask ourselves some questions about that this morning. Consider, first of all, the Lord's example. He himself was baptized. He himself, our Savior, was baptized. He was identifying himself with sinful men, and he is baptized by John the Baptist. Notice this. Jesus also did a lot of baptism work. Notice with me John chapter 3, verse 22. We sometimes don't read this verse, or we just skip over it. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them, and baptized. Notice that. Jesus did baptisms. Now, we would say a further step from that, it was not always he himself that did the baptism, because in John chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, it says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did. And so the disciples baptized under the authority of Christ, but it is by the Lord's example and by the Lord's teaching that people, his followers, are being baptized. And then we see the Lord's command in a text like this. It's interesting how many times in the book of Acts, I just took the time this week with a concordance and looked up every occasion of the word baptism in the book of Acts. And it's just amazing. I don't know why it's amazing, but it's amazing that every time someone gets saved, they then get baptized. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he says to the people, repent and be baptized. And 3,000 of them get wet. 3,000. Think of that. I just draw your attention to one passage. Go with me to Acts chapter 8. So I think this gives to us, there are many places that we could look at a formula for baptism, but I think in Acts chapter 8 there's a great verse I would draw your attention to as we think of baptism this morning and what it means and why it is done. In Acts chapter 8, I would just draw your attention to verse 12. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Now there's two passages in this chapter that baptism is mentioned. We won't go through the one this morning, which is the Ethiopian eunuch. We're probably going to study that tonight in Cowboy Church. So if you want to study a little bit deeper about baptism, that's what we'll be doing in Cowboy Church tonight. I want to just draw your attention, though, to Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. It says, of these people who are Samaritans, it says, when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. You see that? Notice with me, it's almost like that verse almost serves as a definition to explain to us the methodology of how the apostles and their close associates are carrying on baptism work in the church. What we see is Philip is preaching things concerning the kingdom of God and about Jesus Christ. People are hearing it and believing, and it is both men and women who are being baptized. I don't think that the term there, men and women, says anything necessarily about their age, that they are adult, as much as it says things about the respective genders and also the fact of their maturity. That there are people who can make a coherent decision having believed. They have believed. And some of them are male and some of them are female. That's unimportant. The point is, have they believed? And so we see that in this text. What happens when someone is baptized? Would you turn real quick with me to 1 Peter chapter 3? We'll do this real quick. I do want to draw your attention to this passage, though, because this is a very important text when it comes to understanding baptism. What happens when someone is baptized? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. I'm going to kind of pull this verse out of its context just because I don't have time to explain it in its context. Nevertheless, we're not going to do any damage to the context. You can read the verses around it to make sure that I'm not like making it say something it doesn't say. We're just going to deal with it real quick. In verse 21, he says this, there is an antitype which now saves us. In the context, he's talking about Noah's Ark. And then there's a slash and he says the word baptism. There is an antitype which saves us. Baptism. And then in parentheses, you'll notice with me, he gives an explanation about what baptism does and what it doesn't do. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Now, he's saying there that in the water of baptism, I always tell kids this, when I'm going to do a baptism, I always say, you know, when we get you in the water, there's not someone else's sins floating around in the water. It's not the removal of the filth of the sin of a life, nor is it the washing of you physically. So what happens in the water of baptism? What is it? It is the answer, and in some translations it says the word appeal. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to look in Romans chapter 6 where it uses the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But what he's really getting at, and notice the word there, answer. There's a technical Greek term which speaks of answering a question that confirms a reality. It is the answer of a question concerning a conscience. In Hebrews chapter 9, how is the conscience cleansed from dead works? By the blood of Christ. Okay? It is by the blood of Christ that we are cleansed. His death, his burial, his resurrection. And in the water of baptism, whenever someone gets in the tank, what do? We baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And we do so in relationship to a question. And in the answer is an assertion of faith. And that faith is this: I'm trusting in Jesus alone. I have confessed Christ as my Lord and Savior. And it is upon that assertion of faith in answer to that question that someone is baptized. I think it's interesting that all through church history, in all the early church catechisms, in all the early church teachings, there was always associated with baptism a question. And so the person gets in the water, and the person that is performing the baptism is saying to them, if you died today, why would you be in heaven? There's a question. Have you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior? And it is upon that answer that someone is baptized and is done so in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We are to teach to observe all things. Go with me to Matthew 28. We'll tie this all together. You will notice in Matthew 28, he says we are to teach to observe all things. Discipleship is two things. I'm borrowing this from a friend, Vodi Bakum. He said that learning to be discipled is learning, number one, what to believe, and number two, how to behave. As a Christian, how to live the Christian life, it is knowing what to believe and it is knowing how to behave. And these things are learned through the public ministry of the word and through the private interactions of believers. Which brings us to the end of the message, and that is the promise. Notice what he says at the end of this. He has already told them, go in my authority, and here is the content of the work that you are called to do. And then he says to them, and lo, in my New King James Bible, it says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Better rendering of that phrase would be this, and behold, I am with you all the days, even to the completion of the age. To the very end of the age. Notice the word lo. That word is an imperative. It's a command. And it's just a small Greek word which speaks of behold. It's like, remember when Pilate says to the crowd, behold the man. Behold the Lamb of God. Here he says, behold, I am with you every day. All the way to the end of the age. All the way to the very end. I am with you always, all the days, good and bad. And that Greek word with stresses companionship. That Jesus Christ himself says, even to the very end of the age, I am with you. It doesn't matter where you are, he is there. In Psalm 139, he says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell. When a Christian is in a prison, squandering away in the dungeons of Iran, Christ is there. Christ is with us in our sick beds of affliction. Christ is there in our good days and our bad. He is with us, and we can draw upon his strength. Think with me how in Matthew 24, where we already read in the Olivet Discourse, there are all these signs that characterize the end of the age. And for time this morning, we won't go there, but it talks about how there will be deceptions, and there will be false Christs, and there will be earthquakes, and there will be famines, and there will be wars and pestilences. And now he says to us, it doesn't matter what day in the age you live, whether it's a day of pestilence and deception and earthquakes, I am with you. I am there. Dr. David Livingstone was born in Scotland in March of 1813. He was a man singularly used by God to open up the continent of Africa to the gospel. It was very shortly after his conversion. As a young man, he was converted. He was raised in a Christian home, but he was not saved. At the age of 10, he was working in a cotton mill. And as he was sitting at the desk, he was reflecting on his soul. Finally, he went to church and he heard a sermon. He was saved. It was not very long after that, he heard a sermon on this very text. And hearing that sermon on the text, on this text, he devoted his life to go and follow Christ as a missionary. He went to South Africa. There was a man there who was a pioneer missionary. His name was Robert Moffat. It was Robert Moffat who said in a letter to the people of England, he said, "I have sometimes seen in the morning sun the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been." And so David Livingston went there. He went there based on the promise, "Lo, I am with you always." And he went there and he opened up the interior of Africa. While he was on the Zambezi River, he went into the very mainland, the heart of Africa, saw things that no other white man had ever seen before. While he was at the Zambezi River, he was surrounded by fierce and infuriated savages. They were threatening to kill him. At any moment, spears could come hurtling through the air. Perhaps the attack would come at dawn, he did not know. And sitting in his tent, he opened his tin box and he took out his Bible and his journal. And that night he wrote in his journal, January the 14th, 1856, "See, O Lord, how the heathen rise up against me, as they did to thy son. I commit my way unto thee, a guilty, weak, and helpless worm. On thy kind arms I fall. O Jesus, leave me not, forsake me." Later in the evening, he wrote, "Evening. Felt much turmoil of spirit in view of having all my plans for the welfare of this great region knocked on the head by savages tomorrow. But I read that Jesus came and said, 'All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and teach the nations. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the word.'" And then he said this in his journal, "It is the word of a gentleman of the most sacred and strictest honor, so there's an end of it. I shall take observations for latitude and longitude, though they may be my last. And I feel quite calm now. Thank you, God. Lo, I am with you always," were underlined in his journal because they were first underlined in his heart. It was not much later that after having survived that fateful day, he returned to his homeland. He was invited to the University of Glasgow, where he was given a doctor's degree in law. And he stood before the convocation and the audience and he began to speak. His body showed all too clearly the evidence of exposure, of privations, of more than 30 attacks of tropical fever. His left arm had been crushed by a lion's mouth and hung limply at his side. And he began to relate to the crowd who in silence were melted into tears how God had been with him. And he said to them at the close of his convocation, "But I return without misgivings and with gladness of heart. For would you like me to tell you what supported me through all the years of exile among people whose attitude toward me was always uncertain and often hostile? It was this: lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. On those words I staked everything, and they never failed. I was never left alone." And he returned. And there he died. And after he died, his African friends embalmed his body and they wrapped it in a sail. And they sent it back to England. There his body is buried at Westminster Abbey. But before they sent him away, they opened his chest and they cut out his heart. And they buried it under a mapundo tree in the heart of Africa. And inscribed on his tombstone, the words of Jesus from John chapter 10, "Other sheep have I who were not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice." Let those words be inscribed on your heart. "Lo, I am with you always, all the days, to the end of the age." Let us close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, you know how many times we have been faithless and we have been unfaithful. And we, like the apostles, doubt. And you speak to us words of commission and command. And you tell us to go and to make disciples based on your authority. And yet so many times, Father, we, in fear and in shame and whatever the case may be, we just do not speak. Father, help us to understand that we have behind us the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Father, help us never to blush to speak His name. But Father, everywhere we go, may we take with us the message of life in Christ. And Father, we thank you that you are with us, even to the end of this age. In Jesus' name, amen.